Our Father, we now open up your word with the expectation that the Spirit who inspired the authors of this book will come to his people and will work in them your will. We pray that as we open this word, that our hearts will be receptive, our minds will be clear without distraction. Our ears will receive this word without criticism. For you've given it to us, and it's light and it's life. Help us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. As you're being seated, please turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Two or three years after leaving Egypt, having been delivered from their captivity, the nation of Israel is finally ready to enter into the Promised Land. They're at a town called Kadesh Barnea, which is a little south and a little bit west of Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says to Moses, I want you to pick one man from every tribe, so 12 men total, and I want you to send them into the land. Now, this is going to be a test. They're going to spend the next 40 days going from the south all the way to the north and back. And when they get, they're going to give a report about what they've seen. There is a majority report, 10 out of the 12, that say to the leaders of Israel, we can't go. The walls of the cities are too well fortified. The people are too large. They're warriors. We're not. In fact, here's what they say in Numbers chapter 14 about this report. It said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to be back in Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, the two or three years that they have been wandering in the wilderness and they have experienced the austerity of that existence, living in tents, eating manna on a daily basis, sometimes wishing that you could have more, often wishing that you could have more, have caused them to romanticize in their mind the horrible conditions that they had experienced back in Egypt. And now they want a new leader. They want someone other than Moses to lead them back to that land. The Lord, understandably, is irate that they would view it that way. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all of the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, speaking to Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. I'm tired of these people, the Lord saying. I'm going to be done with them, and I'm going to raise up a nation after you, Moses. And it's at this moment that you see the greatness of Moses. Because Moses could have been tempted by that offer. Most of us would have been. But instead, he goes and gets on his knees before the Lord, and he intercedes on behalf of these people. He says, Lord, don't destroy them. This will cause those in Egypt to say, yeah, well, Yahweh isn't all that. And it is for your name's sake that you have to be true to your promises. And the Lord relented of this. But consequences follow. The Lord said, how long will this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except the two men who were part of the minority report, Joshua and Caleb. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for every day that they were in the land, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. These people, who had been exiles and sojourners from the land for over 400 years, will have permanent exile. They'll never know what it is to trade in their tent for a stick-built house, to put down roots, to have family meals. For the rest of their life, they are going to wander around in a peripatetic manner throughout the wilderness of Sinai until all of them, 20 years and older, are gone. None of them will ever inherit the land. It's sometime during this period that Moses writes the psalm that is in front of us, Psalm 90. And keep in mind that Moses is himself a permanent exile. He has spent the overwhelming majority of his life as a stranger and sojourner, first in the palace of Pharaoh as he's growing up, then on the backside of the Midian desert, and now, for the next 40 years, he's going to be wandering around in the wilderness. And when he dies, and this is a poignant scene, he's going to be taken up into a high mountain, and he's going to look out across the plains of the Jordan, and he's going to see the promised land, but his feet are never going to step on it. He's never going to live there. He's going to live his entire life as an exile. And it's as an exile that he reflects on who his real dwelling place is. Read these words. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In this psalm, Moses explores the mortality of man and contrasts it in verses 1 through 6 with God's eternality. Then, in verses 7 through 11, he explains that the reason that we are mortal, the reason that we die, is because our sin deserves God's wrath. But then he ends a note of hope in verses 12 through 17, and saying that even though we are mortal, we can cry out before the Lord for mercy, for favor, for grace. And the Lord himself will answer our prayers. Now, let's go forward hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And Jacob's descendants are back in exile. They've left the home that they have known. They have traded the dwelling places of Israel for the city of Babylon. Once again, they are sojourners and strangers. And like you, if you were in that situation, you would get homesick and you would want to go back to your home, back to your dwelling place. But they have heard from the prophet Jeremiah that it isn't going to happen. That just as the people who were 20 and older in the wilderness were going to die in that wilderness, so the overwhelming majority of them are going to die in Babylon. Jeremiah says to them, the Lord is saying, put down roots. Get rid of your tents. You might as well settle because 70 years have been ordained for you and you're going to live in this exile for the rest of your life. So as those exiles are taking these ancient psalms and they're arranging them to help understand why they're in exile, why they are no longer in Israel but are in Babylon, they begin to collect these psalms and put them together in these various books. As I said last week, book 3 is all about the theological reflections of these exiles on why they're there, why their sin has brought about God's wrath. And book 3 ends with a lament. In chapter 89, Psalm 89, it ends with a lament. You have rightfully shown your wrath and your anger against us, and that's the reason we have been displaced from our home and taken hundreds of miles away by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So now as they begin book 4, they go to someone who understands exile, who knows what it's like to be a stranger in a strange land. They go to Moses, who the superscription of chapter 90 says is the man of God. He's the only person, by the way, in all of the Bible that is called the man of God. Abraham is called a friend of God. David is called the man who is after God's own heart. And Moses is called the man of God. And the reason why he's the man of God is what he did there in Numbers chapter 14. When the Lord offers him the nation and says to him, let me destroy all of these people, it is Moses who thinks not about himself, but about the glory of God's name and says to the Lord, you can't do that. It's your name that has to be proclaimed in the earth. It's your name that will be defiled before the nations. You have given promises. We've held on to those promises. You can't relent now. Of course, the Lord was not going to relent. It's an opportunity to demonstrate where your loyalties lie. And Moses' loyalties lie not with himself, but with the Lord himself. So now in Babylon, as the exiles begin to assemble book 4, they look to Moses, the ultimate exile, for wisdom. And it's against the backdrop of our exile, when we have to face our own mortality, that we look here. In chapter 84, we saw last week that home is where the Lord is for us. For those of us who are believers, our home is not our house. It's not really even our church. It's not our nation. It's not our family. Our home is where the Lord is. And as we saw last week, the remarkable thing is that that means that we ourselves are the Lord's home. We are his dwelling place. We have become, under the work of the new covenant and the work of Christ, we have become the new Israel and the new temple where God himself dwells. We are God's dwelling place. Now Psalm 90 says, he is ours. He is ours. There are three sections to this psalm. Here's the first one, verses 1 through 6. Let's title it, Man's Mortality and God's Eternality. And what Moses wants us to know is that death is coming. It's coming for all of us. And so it's time to face that reality. He contrasts our mortality with God's eternality. God is eternal, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There is nothing that defines the chasm that exists between God and us like this. You and I have a past, a present, and a future. I was, I am, I will be. That isn't true of the Lord. He is the ever-present, eternal I am. And that's what distinguishes him from us. Psalm 90 tells us that he is our dwelling place because he is the only dwelling place that lasts forever. There is nothing different. I did a weird thing this week. Melanie and I were watching television late one evening, and it was a rerun of the Rockford Files. Those of you who are from the 60s and the 70s remember old Jim Rockford, and we were watching the Rockford File. And there's a particular point in the story when I saw the address in Bel Air of a particular mansion that he was visiting. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that place still exists. So I put the address in. And sure enough, there on Zillow, there's the same mansion. But just down the street, Bob Newhart owned a mansion. And he recently sold it for about $18 million. And a developer came in and razed it to the ground. He bought it for no other purpose than destroying the house in order to build a bigger, more expensive mansion in its place. And I thought to myself, I'm glad that our dwelling place is eternal. And it cannot be destroyed. Our dwelling place is our eternal God. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14, because for those of us who are living this side of the cross and resurrection and this side of the Holy Spirit, this has particular importance to us. John chapter 14. Now, this chapter, as you know, Jesus is speaking to his disciples for one of the last times before his death. He is there in the upper room. We are just hours away from going to the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours away from him being betrayed and tried and crucified and put into the ground, okay? That's the background. Now, notice what he says in verse 18. He says to the disciples, who at this point must be very concerned at these words that he is saying, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. He's going to be raised Sunday morning. You will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, there's a theological term for this. It's called perichoresis. And it means that though the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, forgive me, they're not members, they're persons. The persons of the Trinity are distinct and separate from one another. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit's not the Father. Nevertheless, they share one divine nature. And because of that, and you've seen this diagram, three circles that are interlocking that form a triangle. That's the diagram of perichoresis. Because I have one mind with the Father, Jesus is saying, and I have one will with the Father, I am therefore in him and he is in me. Now, that's a very important thing for him to tell the disciples, because in a few short hours, there is going to be a darkness that is going to descend over the cross. And out of that darkness, Jesus is going to quote David's words from Psalm 22, the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? And John, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women that are there, and later, as the other disciples who have fled are going to hear this story, they're going to be tempted to think that there is a rupture that is suddenly put a cleavager inside the Trinity itself. They're going to think that the Father has abandoned the Son, and that no longer is the Father and the Son one divine God. But Jesus says Sunday morning is going to correct that notion. Sunday morning is going to happen, and suddenly they're going to understand that I am still in the Father and the Father is in me. And there could not be a rupture in the Trinity, because that would mean that God himself is mutable, changeable, and it can't be that way. Whatever is taking place in that moment, the Son is willing to do what the Father has required, because the Son and the Father are one God. But then the remarkable thing, he says, is that in that day you're going to find out that not only am I in the Father and the Father is in me, but he says, you are in me. And if by faith you have become so united with Christ that Jesus could say, you're in me as I'm in the Father, then that means you're in God himself. He really is your dwelling place. You ever seen these little Russian eggs? Right? And they're beautiful, painted on the outside. And you open up the top and there's another egg inside, and you take it out, and then you open the top of that and there's another egg inside that, and you take it out, and right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're in me and I'm in the Father. If it were possible to open up the Father, you would see the Son. If it were possible to open up the Son, you would see you and I, who through faith have been so united to him that we are in Christ, to use Paul's words. He's our dwelling place because of his work on our behalf. It is God's eternality, then, that makes him the perfect dwelling place. Nothing on earth is permanent. So verses 1 through 6 tell us about man's mortality and God's eternality, and tells us that we are going to die. He says in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night. You know, Peter lifts that phrase from this. And he says, when somebody says to you, you know, you Christians keep talking about the return of Jesus. Well, where is he? Just remind them that we are marked by time. We're defined by it. We're bordered by it. We can't escape it. It's why we mark birthdays and we mark anniversaries and important dates of history. If I said to you, 1492, many of you would respond, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? If I said July 4th, 1776, you would reply, that's the date that we declared our independence from Great Britain. If I said December 7th, 1941, you would say that's the date that the Japanese bombed us at Pearl Harbor. If I said June 6th, 1944, you would say D-Day. If I said to you November 23rd, 1963, maybe it was November 24th, 1963, some of you would say that was the day that John Kennedy was shot. It was also, by the way, the day that C.S. Lewis died. If I said September 11th, 2001, what do you see? You see two towers in New York City that come down. We're bordered by time. We cannot think of our life without it. God isn't. So if a skeptic says to you, you guys have been talking about Jesus returning for 2,000 years, we say, well, according to Psalm chapter 90, and lifted by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's like 2 days for God. It just doesn't matter, because he's not bounded by that time. 1,000 years is just like a day. James says, our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Now, beginning in verse 7, and moving through verse 11, he explores man's mortality and God's wrath. If he tells us in the first section, confront your mortality, you're going to die, here he tells us why that is. We die as a result of our sin. Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, maybe you make it to 80. But even then, the span is just toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. And who is it that considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? There aren't many people who do. So if the first section is a contrast between God's eternality and our mortality, the second section presents the relationship between God's wrath and our sin. In other words, we die for the same reason that the wilderness of Sinai is littered with bodies. Every time another 20-plus Israelite dies in the wilderness, Moses is saying it is because of their sin. You understand, can't you, why historically Psalm 90 is often read at funerals? It just helps us to define what's taking place here. Why are we here again? Another friend, another family member. Why does it happen? It happens because of our sin. And he says, death is hard, but even before we die, life is full of hardship. Our days, he says in verse 9, they pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. This is why when you hear an anomaly about somebody living a very long life, it makes news, right? Willard Scott on the Today Show used to always talk about people that are turning 100 years of age. Why? Because reaching 100, that's a milestone. You want to hear an anomaly? Some of you know this. The 10th president of the United States was a man by the name of John Tyler. He ran as vice president under William Henry Harrison, who was known as Old Tippecanoe. So if you remember your American history, the slogan was Tippecanoe and Tyler too. Remember that? John Tyler was born in 1790. Okay, he was born in the 18th century. 1790. That's less than 10 years after the Revolutionary War. That's 22 years before the War of 1812. John Tyler becomes president in 1841, just to give you some perspective, that's 20 years before Abraham Lincoln. John Tyler, born in 1790, has a grandson that is alive today. Not a great-grandson, not a great-great-grandson, he has a grandson. A grandson who is living in the 21st century, whose grandfather was born in the 18th century. That's what happens when you live a long life and have children in your 60s, and that child lives a very long life and has a child in their 60s, and that child lives today, he's about 96 years of age. That's remarkable. Why? Because it doesn't happen very often. Our life is by that fast. And it is because of God's wrath for our sin. So that's bad news. But this psalm ends on good news. Because in this last section, verses 12 through 17, we have Moses saying that our mortality can be met with God's mercy. He says in verse 12, "Live wisely in the face of your soon death. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." You know, the opposite of this is somebody that never numbers their days. And they wake up one day, and they are on the verge of death, and they realize that they have never reckoned with God and with their sin. That's the definition of foolishness. You do not know when death is coming, so now, right now, number your days. Consider every day that is here a day when you have to reckon with your mortality, your sin, God's wrath, and the need for mercy. Beginning in verse 13, he gives seven petitions that define what a wise life is. This is laying yourself out before the Lord and saying, Lord, do this for us. Number one, return, O Yahweh, or relent, O Yahweh. How long? The anticipated rest of that sentence is, how long will you show your wrath against us? We deserve it. That's what the previous verses say. You are rightfully angry. You brought us to the threshold of the promised land. You have demonstrated by destroying the Egyptians your power and strength. You have provided for us manna every day. And there we stood on the threshold of your promises and we turned back. So if the wilderness of Sinai is littered with dead bodies, you are right. But Lord, that isn't all that is true of you. You're not just a righteous God. You are also a merciful God. And Lord, will you relent and turn again toward us? Number two, have pity on us. Lord, look at us in our weakness. See us in our sin. Recognize how frail we are. Have pity on us. Number three, replace your anger with steadfast covenantal love. The kind of love that you showed to our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Will you not show that same love to us? Satisfy us, he says in verse 14, in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. You see, the joy and the gladness that is expressed by God's people when you're in private worship or when you're gathered together in corporate worship is a joy and gladness that you don't have anything in your past that you're not ashamed of. We all do. The joy and gladness comes that God has looked upon us in his mercy and he has shown us covenantal love. Steadfast love. Love that, as we sing, will not let us go. And when you have come to know that you haven't gotten your just desserts, but instead you have gotten better than justice, you've gotten God's mercy and his grace, it fills your heart with gladness. And you get up in the morning and you're satisfied with the steadfast love of the Lord. Number four, replace our days of affliction with equal numbers of days of gladness. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Now, for many of those in the wilderness, that's 20, 30, 40 years. That's true of us, right? I've got some good news for you. We're asking for 20 or 30 or 40 years of gladness. And the Lord says, no. All of the trials you've worked, all the suffering that you've experienced, there's a finite number of days. I'm going to give you an infinite number of days of joy and gladness. I'm not going to counterbalance all of your days of suffering and evil in this world with an equal number. I'm going to give you so much more, an eternity of joy and gladness. Number five, show your works, your saving works, he's saying, to us and our children. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Number seven, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And because of that, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In other words, and you see this in the book of Ecclesiastes, if life is short, then, and we face our mortality, then where's the meaning? Where is the transcendent meaning in a life where you just are born and 70 or 80 years later, or in some anomalies, 100 years later, you're gone? Where's the meaning to our work in all of that? Why do we get up in the morning? So Solomon, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is thinking about this, and he says, why am I working? I mean, I've tried to find joy in that. It brings me to nothing. So let's try pleasure. Let's just give ourselves to unending pleasure. Wherever we can find it, let's give ourselves to it. But that's a dead end. Because as you've experienced, what gives you a high today doesn't give you a high tomorrow. So you always have to continually amp up the experience in order to get the pleasure. It's a dead end. How about learning and education? Other things that Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, people try to find meaning to. But if you have come to understand the mercy of God offered to you in Jesus, if you have come to understand that your guilt has been taken away from you and that you have been forgiven of all of your sins, and there is an unending vista of gladness and joy and satisfaction that is waiting for you, then you can live today for eternity. And that's the ultimate meaning. That's where joy and gladness comes. And that's when the work of your hands is established, because that work is directed toward eternity. So Moses, the ultimate exile, writing during a period when people are going to be permanent exiles, is saying to us, reorient our life from the temporal to the eternal, from this present world in which the New Testament says we are all exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from that heaven, we are waiting the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you might have a permanent home, but it's just a house. Your home is still over Jordan. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we close, and the 11th chapter. The author of Hebrews is writing to professing Christians who are thinking about going back to Egypt. They're tired of living in exile. It's hard. It's difficult. And they're thinking about their Egypt, which happened to be Jerusalem, to go back to the tabernacle, to the temple, to go back to a life where they're serving as Levites in that temple, or they're going up with their family to that temple. And once again, they're enjoying the familiar surroundings of first century Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Because there are eternal consequences if you turn your back on the Christ that you have professed. And so in chapter 11, he says, let me remind you that all of the saints of the Old Testament, all of the saints that you revere and you love and whose lives you want to emulate, all of these saints were strangers and exiles in this world. They lived now for an exile in order they might experience their eternal home. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. This is the key verse. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that city is our eternal dwelling place. And everything that you see today is going to pass away. Everything that's familiar to you now, that says your home, it's going to be gone. In order that God might bring us into our eternal tents, dwelling with him forever. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. What we do week after week in this church, among other things, is to get you ready for your death. Our ministry is to say to you, number your days. It's coming. But you don't have to fear it. Because just on the other side of Jordan is an eternal dwelling that an eternal God has made for you. So count your days now. Prepare for them. It's coming soon. Get ready. By trusting in that eternal God, made flesh and dwelling among us in order that he might prepare for us a place to bring us home. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of this psalm, especially in this season when we are thinking about Emmanuel, the God who is with us. We are grateful that we have the privilege of looking with the eyes of faith from that same vantage point as Moses, across the river to that homeland. We can't wait to get there. Set our hearts on it. Begin to soften the grip that we have on the impermanence of this world in order that our hands will be open to the eternality of our eternal dwelling place. We thank you that though we are exiles here, we have a home, and it is in you. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.